Well, I'm Michael, and I am one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. My wife, Brenda, and I, they call us the senior pastors, I think because there's not as many age categories left for us anymore. And we're continuing a series of messages that we've been doing about just health in different areas of our life. We've talked about kind of health in our spirituality, healthy faith. We've talked about just being healthy physically. We've talked about health in our eating. Today, I'm going to talk a little bit about healthy minds. And we're asking and answering the question as we go through this series of messages, really, how healthy do we want to be? So let me start here. If you were to make a list of the smartest people that you could possibly think of who maybe ever walked on our planet, just think about for a minute, who would you put on the list? The smartest people ever, who would you put on the list? You know, for some of us, we might put somebody like a current really successful leader, like maybe a Bill Gates, or maybe you're on the other camp and you'd put like Steve Jobs or somebody. You might put political leaders. You might put scientific leaders, people who are solving problems. There's so many brilliant people on the planet today that are solving some pretty intense health and economic problems. You might go back a little bit and, you know, you might list like Einstein or who else? My mind just went blank. I'm obviously not on the list. You might list like Stephen Hawking. You might go back way to Greek philosophers, Aristotle or Plato. I mean, you could go like a lot of different directions, but kind of here's the deal. Like, if you weren't sitting in church on a Sunday morning, it would be pretty remarkable if anybody put Jesus' name on the list as one of the smartest people who's ever walked on our planet. There's an understanding of Jesus today, even in churches, that says Jesus is nice, but he's not really smart. Like, he's not one of the most brilliant people. Maybe because, you know, he never lived in the 21st century. He may be God, but has he ever played Minecraft? I mean, like, seriously. Like, if he was around today, would he even have an app? I mean, how does that work? You know, probably a profile page on some social media. There's a true significant fact in our culture, among Christians and non-Christians alike, that automatically disassociates Jesus from somebody of like brilliance or intellectual capacity. Hardly anybody looks on him as especially well-informed or brilliant or smart. Mostly we look on Jesus as an icon, even like as a religious icon. Somebody who's fit for the role of sacrificial lamb, let's say, or alienated social critic, but little more. We might think of Jesus as holy, but not incredibly smart in lots of different ways. And that kind of thinking really destroys our ability to follow Jesus in every area of our life. When we relegate him to a small part, let's say our faith life, it's like who wants to be an apprentice to somebody who like means well, but maybe can't deliver on the promises? Like, who would want to follow somebody like that, especially in our culture today? Listen, our commitment to Jesus has to stand on the foundational recognition that he is the one who knows the truth about our lives, the truth about our universe that we live in. Seriously, can you imagine that Jesus would be Lord and not smart? Like, can you imagine that Jesus would be divine and dumb? I mean, does that fit? Yet, that's when we start thinking about the smartest people who've ever walked on the planet, that's kind of where we list him. Think about it. Like, could Jesus be the one that Christians say he is, that we read in the scriptures, if he were not the best informed, the most intelligent, the smartest person who actually ever lived? Personally, I'm not sure anybody has ever understood molecular structure as well as Jesus. Like, not only does the scripture tell us he created it, but then he's the one that turned water into wine. That's some pretty serious molecular restructuring and fermentation, like all at once. And Jesus is the one, of course, who we read about at the end of the Gospel of John, who was able to actually walk through a wall and yet still eat fish and hug his friends. Like, how do you do that? I mean, the ghosts that we think about can't do that kind of thing. Like, Casper, the friendly ghost, I never saw him do that, right? So here's the deal. Stephen Hawking, brilliant man, guesses at the origins of the universe. Jesus did the origins of the universe, right? And so it's like, there's a difference here. We really are talking about somebody who's brilliant. And being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, is all about apprenticing ourselves to Jesus. It's what the word disciple really means. It's not just a student, it's an apprentice. It's someone who is learning how to live life from him in every sphere, in every area of life. So I would put out there that not only is Jesus himself smart, but he encourages us to love God with all of our minds. There's this great little passage in Mark chapter 12 where a Pharisee is questioning Jesus about kind of how would you sum up all the law and the prophets. And in verse 29, Jesus answers this way. He says, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is hear this, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's actually pulling from a couple passages in Deuteronomy, what's known as the Shema, that would be recited like every day by every Jewish person. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." Today I want to focus on talking about healthy minds and how it is that we love God with all of our mind. You know, when we're training pastors and leaders in the vineyard, both in our church and around the country, we actually use a really simple little tool. It's like a three-legged stool or a tripod as we're talking about how to train really healthy, biblically based leaders. And we talk about knowing, being, and doing. So we talk about kind of our mind, our heart, and our hands and our feet, like what we actually do. And we kind of break it up this way. Knowing is the development of the life of our mind. It's learning what we believe and why we believe these things. It's acquiring kind of a really thoughtful, Christian, biblical worldview. And it's extremely important to a healthy and flourishing life that we understand this stuff. And then there's the being side, where we also cultivate a deep inner life, you know, developing emotional intimacy with God and other people, understanding kind of how emotional intimacy develops. It's engaging in classic spiritual disciplines or formational spiritual practices that form us from the inside out. It's developing a Christ-likeness in every single part of our life. And then there's the doing. In the doing, we learn how to actually do ministry and do leadership. We learn how to live in and use the Holy Spirit's power, how to exercise the authority of the kingdom of God that Jesus has passed on to us. It's developing a supernatural lifestyle, receiving answers to prayer, and being able to pray effectively for other people, for healing, for demonic deliverance. It's growing in hearing and discerning God's voice, and then developing the courage to do the things that God tells us to do. And so we want to be intellectually astute. We want to be emotionally together. We want to be full of God's kind of life, knowing, being, doing the kingdom of God in every sphere of life. So today we're going to focus on the mind. We're going to focus on some of the knowing parts. And I want to just bounce off, I want to use a passage and kind of explain a passage that's been a favorite of mine since about, I think, 1977. See, that's why I'm at the end of some of those age categories. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open up the Romans 12, 1 and 2, or access it on your phone that you just used to fill out the survey that you didn't have to put in the basket. I guess that wasn't any funnier when I said it than when Mike said it. Or grab a Bible. There's lots of them on the rack of the chair there. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I want you guys to see this, and then I'm just going to spend the next few minutes just kind of unpacking this and talking about why our mind is so important in terms of following Jesus. And so let me pray, and then we'll unpack this. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for this community, for the vineyard. Thank you for all the ways that you grow us and develop us. Thank you for the way that you've created us with really sharp minds. And Lord, would you speak to us today? Would you use this talk, put power on this talk? And would you give us freedom to really pursue you at an intellectual level as well as at a faith level? Would you grow us in this? In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it reads. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, it's interesting. If you start at the bottom of this and go backwards, Paul is saying, basically, that we can't know for ourselves or anyone else God's will, what God wants, until we are transformed by a renewing of our minds. It seems that Paul is saying our minds are right at the center of healthy spirituality. That the way that we think, that the things that we know are right at the center of a healthy relationship with God. Because notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say that we're going to be transformed by developing close feelings for God. He doesn't say it. He doesn't say we're going to be transformed by just obeying God's will, by exercising our will to obey biblical commands. He doesn't say we're going to be transformed by, like, intensifying our desires for the right kinds of things. He doesn't say we're going to be transformed by fellow Christians. He doesn't say we're going to be transformed by sitting in a Vineyard worship service. All those things are actually good things. But that's not how he says we're going to be transformed. He says we're going to be transformed in our minds. You know, this whole idea of our minds, our knowledge, our wisdom, in the Bible comes up over and over again. It's not a new thing for the Apostle Paul. The Old Testament speaks a lot about the place of knowledge and wisdom in life. And so if you go back to the very first biblical book that was ever written, according to historians and people that study that, the book of Job, look at verse 38, chapter 38 in the book of Job. We'll put it on the screen. Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? God is rhetorically asking Job, as Job is complaining about his situation, God's kind of asking him this rhetorical question, do you know how things work? To which the answer is, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. That's Job's proper response. Do you know that the laws of the heavens? It's like, no, I didn't know there are laws. Have I broken any? Am I in trouble? Right? It's like when you get pulled over by an officer. Not that that ever happens to any of you. Right? when you get pulled over, it's like, do you know what the speed limit is? I mean, that's the kind of thing. Or, you know, that God's asking Job, do you know the laws? When, as a young man learning to follow Jesus, and then about 20 years ago, like as a pastor stepping into that, I used to have this little banner that I put on my wall. It was followed me in office after office for a few years. I don't know where it is anymore, except imprinted in my memory. And this little banner just simply said this: God's God, and you are not. It was a good reminder for a young guy, right? Because young guys tend to think they know everything. It's not just like a millennial thing. It's been around for centuries that young folks tend to think they know everything, that they know everything there is to know. I think we call it adolescence. And it's like, it's a great reminder that God's God and I'm not. And I used to remind him of that over and over as I was learning how to be a pastor. When things would get really messed up, I'm like, hey, God, this is your church, remember? This isn't mine. I didn't want to be here. Like, you invited me to do this, and now you need to show up and fix some stuff. Like, how well do we really know what's going on in the universe? And so we're counseled by the wise folks in the scriptures, like King Solomon in Proverbs 2. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Apply your heart to knowledge. He goes on and he says, and look for it. Look for wisdom. As for silver, search for it like a hidden treasure. Like, put your back into this thing. Like, there's important stuff out there that you don't know. Listen, Christianity, biblical Christianity, let me sum this up a little bit, has never been about a religious faith that is detached from real life in some goofy, mystical kind of way. Instead, what we find in the scriptures is we are constantly directed towards wisdom and knowledge that we don't have as human beings. And so even when the Apostle Paul writes to the churches and he prays for them, look at what he prays for the church in Colossae. He says this: for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And then he tells them what he's praying. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. In fact, Paul writes that as we become more like Christ, Ephesians 4, that we're to be made new in the attitude of our minds. It's like there's this really cool blending of intellectual ability and faith in God, of Holy Spirit activity and growing in wisdom and knowledge. That these are not like opposite things. These things are together. That you don't have to like check your mind at the door when you come into a church. In fact, if anybody ever tells you that's what you have to do, you're going to the wrong church. You're getting involved in some really wrong place. Think about it. What we have in the scriptures are profoundly intelligent teachings written by mostly men who were directed by the Holy Spirit and in love with God. It's like crazy. Human beings directed by God, in love with God, wrote this incredibly intelligent stuff. It's like that's what we have in the scriptures that we can unpack. Faith and a disciplined mental intellectual life are not natural enemies at all. In fact, in the first century, it was the leaders of that world who thought that the Christians were spending too much time learning. And so listen to what Festus says to the Apostle Paul. Festus was a Roman leader. He says this after hearing about all the gospel and stuff that Paul's unpacking. He says, your great learning is driving you mad. I love that. I don't think great learning drives us mad. I think it's really good to apply the minds that God has given us to solve the problems that we have in our worlds today. So Christianity is not, as some assume, just disconnecting yourself from thinking, from honest, like intellectual credibility. Far from it. If you want to be a healthy follower of Christ, engage your mind. And in doing so, you'll experience a renewing of your mind that's completely transforming. So knowledge and faith are not opposites. Rather, they go together. They fit together well. Our faith is grounded in knowledge. In fact, here's the deal. If your relationship with God feels shallow, don't just try harder to feel like more depth, but give yourself to knowing God, to pressing into what he's like. I'm going to get to some practical application of that in a minute. If your worship of God feels shallow, then learn what he's like. Learn who he is. Right? Practical example. I'm sitting with my wife, Brenda, like amazing woman. And I just say, Brenda, I love you. I love so much about you. What if Brenda said back to me, tell me what you love about me? And I just simply said, well, I don't know, like you're there. It's awesome. You have hair. I love that. Would Brenda feel deeply loved in that regard? No, because my like compliments would be so shallow, they'd become meaningless. It's the same with our worship. It's like you've got to dive into stuff. Like I could begin to explain to Brenda, one of the reasons I love her is why it's been such a joy to parent our children with her, is God has given her so much wisdom over the years about how to parent each one of them in the way that God created them. Like she sees like right to their soul. Like I look at them and they think they're in trouble. Brenda looks at them, they know they're loved because she sees like way down deep in their soul. And she begins to unpack for me what she sees. And it helps me be a better father. And like I never would have wanted to do this without her. And I think medically, biologically, I don't think I could have. I'm pretty sure of that. See, she's way smarter than me in so many ways. And so like it's this like, if your worship of God feels shallow, maybe it's because you don't know much about him. And so that's the way this thing works. I love J.P. Moreland's quote here. It may be that we have confused the need for a childlike faith with childish thinking. See, so we pay attention to the content of what we believe. What we believe matters. Discipleship to Jesus is a thoughtful life. And the simple truth is that those who are not very thoughtful about the content of what they actually believe about God will not actually believe very much. C.S. Lewis's quote, he once wrote that Christ wants a child's heart but a grown-up's head. I love that. So over the years, people ask me then, so Michael, what do I do with my doubts? Well, C.S. Lewis has another great quote. Learn to doubt your doubts. That's a great quote. Because the doubt that we have is just simply a different system of belief, another way of thinking. So if I say, God loves you, and you say, well, I kind of doubt that God loves me. Then I'd say, well, let's unpack that doubt. Why don't you begin to list all the reasons that you doubt that God loves you? And then let's begin to doubt those doubts. What if your doubts are not true? You know, what some of us do is we have doubts and then we just like shy away from something. We like wear our doubts like a merit badges. I have doubts about stuff. Well, great for you. That's awesome. You wouldn't be human if you didn't doubt things. That's not like a merit badge. That's an invitation to learning. It's okay to have doubts, but then, like, let's press into those. In fact, if you have doubts about the validity of Christianity, here's what I invite you to do. Write them all down. And then carry them with you. And find people who are a little further along than you and ask them if they have the same doubt, and if not, why? Like, begin to have conversations about that. In almost any room you walk into, unless you're a kindergarten teacher, you're probably not the smartest person in the room, and even then, it's probably questionable. Because everything we learned, we needed to know. Didn't we learn in kindergarten? Maybe they know a lot. Anyway, forget that point. That was a side thing. It wasn't nearly as funny as I thought. I shouldn't have gone there. In most rooms that you walk into, you're probably not the smartest person in the room. Like, what if we actually began to ask other people about some of these things? What if we began to read some other kinds of books? What if we press into some of this? What if you brought your doubts out into the open and asked for help with your doubts? I have found that's incredibly helpful to do, an incredibly helpful thing. And so, like, bring those things with you and press into that. And don't settle for slogans. Don't settle for Christian cliches. Like, get real answers to your questions. Be a learner and see this as an invitation to grow in your faith. So what Paul does here in this passage is absolutely amazing to me. What he basically says is, if you want to see transformation through the renewing of your mind, what you need to do is offer your body as a living sacrifice. Do you ever read the Bible and go, what the heck? Like, think about this. We're talking about healthy minds, and Paul says if you want to see a renewal of your mind, if you want to see a transformation of your life, you need to offer your body. Apparently, the path to transformation of our minds goes through our bodies. Does that sound weird to you? That would sound really weird to a first century Roman person who's reading this letter. It would sound incredibly strange to them. But they were brought up with Plato's idea that the body is an embarrassing encumbrance, that the body was a tomb that imprisons the spirit of a person, and deep inside we're all longing for escape from our bodies. We want to be free. Do you realize today we still hold on to Plato's teaching? Which is like not coming from the scriptures. And so we kind of split ourselves into different kinds of categories. Like, we have this dualistic thinking about who we are that comes from Greek teaching. And so oftentimes what we'll say when somebody's like becoming a Christian, we say, well, you just need to give your heart to Christ. Paul says, no, offer your body as a living sacrifice. It involves all of you, which is a more Hebraic way of looking at how human beings are wired versus than a kind of a Greek dualistic way. If I'm getting over your head, just hold on for a minute. I'll get back down to planet Earth in a second. But for those of you that like this kind of stuff, there was your little tidbit to keep on chewing on. It's really good. Dallas Willard writes this. He was a philosophy professor at USC for a number of years and wrote an incredible book called The Divine Conspiracy, which unpacks the Sermon on the Mount in some pretty remarkable ways. If you've never read that, that's a great book. This is what he writes in a book called Renovation of the Heart. He says, for good or evil, the body lies right at the center of the spiritual life. That confronts that Greek dualism like nothing else. So when Paul says offer your bodies, what he's really saying is, he says God wants every part of our life, our public life, our private life, our internal life, our external life, like our individual life and our social life. That's what he's saying. Why is offering our body such a big deal? Where our body defines much of who we are, our body is where we live life. Like, you can't live life outside your body, right? Your body is how you interact with the world. Like, if you want groceries, watching the cooking show for hours is not going to help you get groceries. I know, it's remarkable. What has to happen is your body has to get up off the couch, and your body has to get into a car, and your body has to make it to the grocery store, and you have to wrap your arms around some groceries, and then your body has to bring them back home, prepare them, and shove those groceries into your mouth. Your body is like involved in the whole thing. Your body's where you live life. So much of what we do in our lives is taking care of how our bodies look and how our bodies smell and how our bodies feel and providing security for our bodies and like all that stuff. I have a funny story about like taking care of your body. When I first met Brendan, we got married almost 30 years ago. The top of her dresser had all these products on it that I'd never heard of or seen before. I'm a guy. I had never used a product. I didn't know what products were. Okay, a little pit juice, but that's about it, right? And like, now she teases me because I have product on my dresser. I have multiple kinds of beard oil. It's amazing. A little dab, rub it in there, it glistens. It's like, oh, this is cool. This is awesome. Little girls from down in Vineyard Kids, as I'm walking up the stairs a few weeks ago, said, bye, Santa. And it's all because of the beard oil. It's so cool, right? I found little scissors. You can trim your mustache. And then there's wax and combs. I have product now. Who knew what you could do with hair? It's crazy fun. Seriously, no, you guys should try it. It's really good, right? Our bodies are how we interact with the world. And so how does offering our bodies to God make a difference in our mind? Let me use something really simple to explain it. As a high schooler, college student, I played tennis almost every day. I love tennis. So I'm going to use tennis as an example. I want to look at how offering our bodies to God makes a difference using an example about tennis. So anybody here play tennis? Okay, so there are like seven of us, right? And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture yourself as a novice beginning tennis player, but you want to learn how to play tennis. So just put yourself in that mode for a minute. If you want to learn to play tennis well, here's what you got to do. You currently have very bad tennis habits. You don't even know it because you're not on the court yet. But the moment you step on the court, you're going to find the ball goes in places you didn't intend to hit it. And why is the head of the racket so small? And why is it so slippery in my hands? And why do you guys have to throw it way up high to serve it like that? I just go bunk, bump, like, you know, like hit it over the net like ping pong with a really big court, right? It's like you're going to find that you have bad tennis habits. And if you want to play well, you got to replace those with good tennis habits. It's why you're not on tour. Like, you have to do this. And so you got to replace those things. And where do your bad tennis habits live? They live in your body. Your bad tennis habits live in your body. They live in the grip. They live in your wrist. They live in your elbow, right? They live in your feet, your position on the court. They live in your hips. They live in your shoulders. They live in your legs. Your bad tennis habits live in the different, in their ingrained tendencies in the various parts of your body. It's not figurative. It's very literal that that's where the bad habits live. You might have some good habits in your shoulders, but you might have some bad habits in your wrist, and you fail to hit the ball consistently over the net. It just keeps hitting the net. And finally you go, why is there a net in tennis? Can we just get rid of the net? This thing would be way easier if there wasn't like a blockage in the middle of the court. It would be a whole lot easier to do. And so let's say you want to engage and develop good tennis habits. What do you do? Well, clearly it's not enough to do daily tennis readings. But you can get up every morning and you can read like some tennis verses. It's not really going to help you improve your game. You can watch inspirational television on tennis. You can watch the Australian Open. You can watch Wimbledon. You can watch it every single year, and that's not going to improve your game. You can even begin to listen to motivational tennis music. And it doesn't matter if you're listening to the old hymns or the new praise stuff. It's not going to improve your tennis game. So if you want to improve your tennis game, like, what do you do? Right? You have to present yourself. You have to present the various parts of your body to a tennis instructor on a tennis court. And you have to practice what they're saying to practice over and over and over again under the watchful eye of your tennis instructor. And your tennis instructor is going to show you, when you're hitting a forehand shot, you have to grip the racket this way. When you're hitting a backhand shot, you have to grip it this way, and the knuckles line up here and they line up here. That when you swing, you have to keep your wrist solid, and they're going to work with you on that over and over again. So every time you go whoop with the floppy wrist, they're going to go, no, this is a racquetball. Play tennis. This is how you do that. And they're going to talk about the position of your feet, and they're going to work on everything from your feet to your head and wrist and shoulders and hips and legs over and over and over again until slowly you replace your bad tennis habits with good tennis habits, and it will transform the way you think about the game. It will transform the way you play the game. Like, and this is a direct application to what we're talking about, right? So it's very similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 11, when he said this: in the same way, count yourself dead to sin. That's the bad tennis habits. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let bad tennis habits, sin, reign in your mortal body so that you obey their evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself, every part of your body, to Him as an instrument of righteousness, good tennis habits. This is exactly what Paul is telling us to do. This is exactly what he's saying again in Romans 12, to offer ourselves. He says to be a living sacrifice. You put yourself out there. It involves a one-time commitment. Yes, it does. You have to commit to showing up on the tennis court the first time and saying, I want to be apprenticed by you. But then you have to show up every day after that as well and allow kind of the watchful eye of the master player. Say, don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. Do this. You're doing it wrong again. And you're going to hear it over and over and over again as you do that. And so God's not asking for just what can you give Him? Time, resources, money. What God's asking for is every single part of your being. This gets really personal. And when you present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, it involves that one-time act of dedication, but it involves habitual, repeated exercise in our body, living this stuff out. And then Paul says that this kind of worship, presenting ourselves to God this way, is the only reasonable act of worship. It's the only logical thing to do based on His grace and mercy, which is what the whole first part of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, is all about. Paul is unpacking how incredibly merciful and graceful God is in so many ways. In fact, it gets to the end of chapter 11, and Paul breaks forth in worship. Look at this, chapter 11, verse 33, where he says, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God is immeasurably smart. He knows so much more than we do. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. God has an incredible plan. He is a good planner. Who has known the mind of the Lord or has been His counselor? God doesn't need any of our advice. When we start telling God how things should work, we're generally wrong. Right? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? He also doesn't need our resources. Like, He's incredibly wealthy in so many different ways. And then I love this, verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." God is central to everything. He's the center of everything. What keeps everything in orbit in your life is having Him at the center. You pull Him out of the center, everything flies out of orbit. "To Him be glory forever. Amen." And then Paul says, "Therefore, because of God's mercy, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." There's that word glory right there in verse 36. "To Him be glory forever." What's glory mean? What's glory mean? I think it goes well beyond just your teams like winning the big event. Does anybody have teams that are still playing football today? Couple. I like that hand goes up kind of like this. Kind of, yeah. There were several Bronco fans in the first service, and you could tell. It was so annoying. Hey, if your teams are playing, God bless you. Mine aren't. Right? Now I'm just rooting against teams. I have a lot of friends from New England. May they go down in flames. I'll tell him you clapped. Oh. So here's what glory really means. Glory is the weightiest thing in our life. It's the most important. It's the most significant, the most preeminent, the most prominent. It's the first priority in your life, your greatest treasure, your deepest longing, your greatest source of hope and joy. That's the thing that we hold in the position of glory. And Paul is saying, because of everything that God is, because of everything that He has done, Paul is saying that God alone is worthy of that place of glory in our lives. And so we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So I'm going to pretend I'm a coach for a few minutes, and I'm going to give you some really simple tips on how to be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So here's my simple coaching tips. The first one is this: nurture an intellectual love of God. It is not easy to not be conformed to our culture, to our society around us, when, you know, when compared to the biblical pattern. And so nurture an intellectual love for God. Learn everything you can about God, everything you can about His character, everything you can about His story. right? And see how your story is just a small infinitesimal part of like his greater story. It's like your timeline, according based on God's timeline, isn't like this long thing. It's more like a pencil mark. Like, that's our timeline. See how it fits into what he's doing. Become a part of what God is doing. Study what theologians call the attributes of God, like his character qualities. One of the greatest books that I read as a young guy that helped me tons was A.W. Tozier's book, Knowledge of the Holy. And it just, it kind of unpacks like what God is really like. J.I. Packer's book, The Knowing God, is the same kind of thing in a different format. And then, like, if you've actually begun to unpack the attributes of God and you want something more in depth, I have an old Puritan author for you, Stephen Charnock. I think it's like 17th century, 16th century. He wrote like hundreds of pages on the character of God. It's called The Existence and Attributes of God. And it's like he's got like 900 pages on God's holiness. It's like brilliant. Don't read it when you're tired. All right? Unless you like sleeping. And then I would say read the scriptures over and over and over again. Allow God's heart from the scriptures to be poured into your life, filling it up so at some point your life overflows with his kind of wisdom. And like, there's a wonderful book. I think this is the last one because they all sold out this weekend from the bookstore. I stole this one from there and I'm going to put it back there right after this service. But it's called Search the Scriptures by Alan Stibbs. And it looks like a really long book, but what it is, it's a chapter by chapter study of the Bible. And it's not telling you like what it all means. What it's doing is it's basically taking each book of the Bible, gives you a little background on it, and then chapter by chapter it asks you questions. So here's 1 Peter 2, 4 to 17, and there's two really good questions here. And then what you do is you go through in a journal and you begin to write this out. If you've never, and it's got little check boxes next to it for those of you that are like kind of anally gifted, you could check off like where you've been as you go through it. Like if you were to really do this in depth, it would take you like 3 years to work through the whole Bible and study it. If you've never done something like that, this is like an incredible resource for that. It is so incredibly beneficial. One of the best things out there kind of on looking at the Bible. If you want something simpler to do, here's a really simple thing you can do. Psalm 23 is one of the coolest little poems in all of Scripture. And if you want to see how your mind can get transformed, try this simple exercise. This is putting your body on the tennis court under the watchful eye of the instructor. Read Psalm 23. Put it by your nightstand. And read it as the last thing you read, either out loud or silently, every night before you go to sleep. And then when you wake up in the morning, reach over and read it again. And in 30 days, just try this. Test me in this and see if it's true. In 30 days, watch how God begins to transform the way you think. Just try it. Like, you want to learn how to follow Jesus well? Engage your mind and press into this stuff. I like reading books about thinking. Like, I struggled with dyslexia my whole time kind of growing up until, like, somebody handed me a book that was fun to read, and it was the first book I ever read my second year of college. I don't know how I graduated anything. And then I learned how to read, and I never graduated anything since, so I don't know, you know, what the deal is. But like, one of the books that somebody gave me that was incredibly helpful was this old book from the French priest named Ernest Dimnay called The Art of Thinking. This is like a brilliant book. Read books on critical thinking. Read books on various kinds of subjects. Like, if you want to grow your mind, press into this stuff. Dimnay's stuff in the 1930s is like best-selling author in America. And one of his things in there has some application for today, you'd never know. He says, he writes clearly about learning to think, and he talks about the soul-destroying habit of saying something when you have nothing to say, and how that withers your soul. Isn't that like all Facebook is? An opportunity to say something when we have nothing to say? It's like to show off our non-critical thinking skills? Isn't that like all that is? No wonder we're like struggling. Our souls are being destroyed by taking some of these habits. And then be willing to learn like from people you agree with and people you don't agree with. Learn from biblical sources and non-biblical sources. Listen to John Stott, great Christian theologian, pastor. Don't neglect your critical faculties. Remember that God is a rational God who has made us in his own image. God invites and expects us to explore his double revelation. in nature and in Scripture, and then apply ourselves to that. It's like, it's brilliant the way that God's created the world. And the way that the world is, the way that we see creation speaks a lot of who He is. Or listen to John Wesley. To imagine none can teach you, but those who are not themselves saved from sin is a very great and dangerous mistake. Give not place to it for a moment. See, you can learn about God from listening to Van Morrison. It's awesome. It's incredibly cool. You can learn about God from almost any human being. It's crazy fun to learn about who God is. It's almost like hunting for treasure when you see somebody who, like, doesn't even believe God exists at all and that we can learn from them. Do you realize you can learn from people who vote differently than you? Like, a lot? It's crazy. Here's the deal. If you only hang out with people who agree with you, and if you only read books that you already agree with, you're not learning a thing. You're just fortifying a position. And I am so sick of the polarization in our world today, how we polarize on all these different things. You know what? There's nothing better than learning from people you disagree with. And here's a great way to start. Find the things you share in common and that you can agree about. We're both human and we like oxygen. That's a good place to start. Food is a good thing, and then you start getting into different kinds of food. Do you understand what I'm talking about? It's like, it's fascinating. Join a small group here at the Vineyard and hang out with people that are nothing like you and watch how God grows healthy community. It's with people who are really different than one another. And then I have a few more things. Embrace honesty. Be honest about what you believe and don't believe and the specific arguments for what you believe. God is not honored when we use bad arguments to try to make a decent point. That doesn't honor God at all. And so, like, learn how to make a good argument for the things that you believe in. And just because we disagree about little things doesn't mean we have to disagree about everything. And then embrace wisdom. And I use the word embrace on purpose because you're not going to get this stuff by dancing around it. You need to run towards it and fully embrace it, which is what Solomon says. And let's look back at Proverbs 2. My son, and I would add daughter, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Run towards this stuff. Press into it. And as you do so, embrace humility. This is where the word worship comes in. It requires humility to bow down and worship. I think the most healthy minds are those who are bowed down before God. Those are the most healthy minds. And if you want a healthy mind, worship is one of the most important things you can give yourself to. We seek the truth in complete humility, in open-mindedness, being critical of our own selves and non-defensive, admitting that we're finite and willing to learn from our critics. And then lastly, be careful of gigo. You ever heard of gigo? No computer programmers in the room, huh? It's old 1970s computer programming language. You didn't even know they had computers. It means garbage in, garbage out. Acronym. Garbage in, garbage out. That what you put in, you're going to get out. If you put nothing but crap into the computer program, it ain't going to work. And here's the deal. If you put nothing but crap into your life, that's what you're going to get out. Like, God has wired us that this is the way it works. Don Williams summed it up, great Vineyard pastor, summed it up this way. He said, you become what you worship. And so whatever you give glory to, whatever you put in the center of your life, that's what you're going to become like. If you give yourself to sex, if you just give yourself to sex, if that's like your primary aim in life, and if you're just watching porn all the time, eventually you will become a pervert. If you just give yourself to greed, and I just need more and more and more, and I'll do whatever it takes to get it, like, you will become a very broken, stingy miser with very few friends, and everybody you meet, you're going to think they're just out for your money. You become what you worship. You become what you put in the center of your life. That's gigo. That's garbage in, garbage out. And so we're careful of what we put in, because whatever you put into your mind lives there forever. It resides there. And our actions come out of those things. So Proverbs 23, for as a person thinks, so they are. That what you think about, you become more of, right? And so why do we put the scriptures into our minds? Psalm 119, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's like one of the reasons I put this stuff into my mind is because I'm trying to give up my bad tennis habits. I want good tennis habits. I want righteousness in the parts of my being. It's the concept. It's the words. It's the input from God I've hidden away in the innermost recesses of my being. Whatever I plug into the reflective center of my being is the raw material of my actions. Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. That whatever you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap in the flesh. And whatever you sow to the spirit, you're going to reap in the spirit. That there's this law of planting and harvesting in our lives. What we put in, we're eventually going to get out. And so the life of the mind is incredibly valuable, incredibly important. And I believe that God wants our worship with all of our minds. Like, we're supposed to put everything into that. And I don't know about you, but when you do that, when I've done that, and when I continue to do that, I see the life of Christ flow out. That's the kind of person I want to be. Who's in with me? Let's stand up. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you for your deep, deep love for us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that you extend when we flub it up over and over and over again. Thank you for that deep, deep love. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would encourage us in our minds, that you would encourage our thinking, that you would encourage healthy, critical thought and interaction with other people, that you'd encourage great arguments, that we'd be able to discuss really intelligently without just putting people down with stupid stuff. Could we worship you with our minds, our heart, our soul, our strength? Every single part of us. So one of the things we love to do here at the Vineyard is pray for one another. I'm going to invite you to come forward for prayer. God's speaking to so many of us in different ways, and I believe he really wants to encourage us and grow us. And so I just want you to kind of take some time. These guys are going to lead us in some worship, and I really want to invite you to come get some prayer here today. For some of us, our minds, there's a few of us in the room today, our minds are racked with anxiety. Like, they're just racked with anxiety. I didn't have time to cover anxiety and depression. I didn't have time to cover mental illness. There's so many things that go on in the realm of our minds. And I believe that, yes, I believe that a lot of that is chemical imbalances, but I believe that God can even heal chemical imbalances. He can rebalance things. And so we pray and we go to the doctor. And so if you're racked with stuff like that, if that's really like just obnoxiously destroying your life, would you come get some prayer today? Just allow us to pray for you. And maybe you're someone who's here, you've just never felt that smart. You've never felt like you could press into stuff. Maybe you're like me and didn't read books at all for years and years and years. I believe that God can come bring like a love of learning into your life, that he's created you for that. And so we just like to pray for one another about that kind of stuff. And especially if you have doubts today, if there's real, you know, doubts that are holding you back about yourself, about God, you know, about the people around you, there's so much help that we can have with one another as we press into this. So would you just come forward and get some prayer? These guys are going to lead us in worship. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today, and have a great week, this one coming up.